Let's pray. Lord, as always, we ask that you would open your word to us and open our hearts to you. Do touch us. Do make us more like you. In your name we pray. Amen. You and I, and man in general, want to see justice done. We care about justice. We care about it deeply. Remember grade school? If you saw a fellow student cheating on a test, you typically wanted that person to get caught, didn't you? Or at least I did. Maybe you were that person cheating. I don't know. But after all, what do we think? It's only right, right? It's only fair. And then as adults, we rejoice when the brown nose at work gets revealed for who he is. Or more, much more seriously, we rejoice when a murderer is caught and punished accordingly. We even want life to be fair. If we suffer disproportionately, we want the scales to be balanced. If I've been doing all this suffering now, I want some blessings. It only seems fair. And of course, we grieve. We grieve when we hear things like stories about things like human trafficking. So wrong. So wrong. But we care deeply about justice, don't we? It shouldn't surprise us. We're made in the image of God. And he is a just God, so it would be obvious that we too should care about justice. But if we who dimly reflect his image, if we care as much as we do about justice, how much more must God care? How much more must he care about justice? Of course, justice is a double-edged sword. The fact that God is just means he rewards those who are faithful to him. We like that. On the other hand, it also means he punishes the wicked, those who deliberately spurn him, and many people have a problem with that. God is what he is, not what we want him to be. So turn with me, if you will, to our text. Let's look at how God rewarded the righteous and punished the wicked in the days of Noah. And we are in Genesis 6, 9 through 22. And let's start off by summarizing the text. We'll summarize the text and then make some observations about it. So look at how God described Noah. Verses 9 and 10. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with the Lord, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So God described Noah, verse 9, as righteous and blameless, and as someone who walked with the Lord. When one is righteous in the most basic sense, one is straight rather than crooked. Like a good 2x4 as compared to some of the junk we sometimes buy at stores. Straight. That's the most basic meaning of the word. And I think it refers mostly to what's inside of us. So when one is called righteous, we might say he has a good heart. He cares about the things that he should care about. Loves the things that he should love about. And doesn't get caught up in other pursuits. The word blameless refers more to our actions, our day-to-day living. And so when someone is blameless, that means there's nothing we can really find wrong in his conduct. Think of what it will be like to be called blameless by God. And then think of what it must have been like for Noah to be blameless. It's hard enough for us to be blameless as it is and in our current situation, but imagine a situation where you are the only person who really cares about God in the whole world. Where it would be so easy to compromise, to give up, and yet he never did. He was blameless. If you are the only Christian, or you think you're the only Christian at work, and you work in a factory or somewhere like that where there's a number of people, and you feel like you're the only one who really cares about God and godly things, it's difficult. And yet, Noah, God said, was blameless. I find that a remarkable compliment. And then, of course, it says he walked with God. That means he is seeking, was seeking God, trusting in him, and obeying him. So obviously, Noah was a very godly man. That's the one side. Now look at how God described the world. Verses 11 through 13. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So God described the world, verse 11, as corrupt and filled with violence. He reiterated the same thought in verse 12. The whole earth was corrupt and had corrupted their ways. And then once more in verse 13, he said that they were filled with violence. Anytime God repeats himself, it's for emphasis. Verily, verily, so on and so forth. So he's emphasizing just how wicked, corrupt, violent the world was in the days of Noah. And remember from the first part of the chapter, they had rejected God and consorted with demons. So just as Noah was exceedingly righteous, the world was exceedingly wicked. Beyond anything we could probably even imagine. Hence, God commanded Noah in verse 14 and 16 to build an ark. And he then said to Noah in verses 17 and 18, Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all the flesh in which the breath of life, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And there you have it. God promised to deal with the wickedness that was on the earth and preserve the righteous Noah and his family. He then instructed Noah in verse 19 through 21 to fill the ark with the animals. And then in verse 22, it says, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Very quick summary. That's a very quick summary, but that's the gist of what our text says. Now, let me make some observations about this. Some people in our society don't like to think of God as just, as a being who punishes sin. Our society has really moved away from that. Even some evangelical churches are moving away from that. And in this case, they think that God was a bit heavy-handed, flooding the whole world, destroying the whole world except for one family. Now God doesn't need defending, doesn't need me to defend him. But as I said, let me make four quick observations in response to this. Observation number one, the world belongs to God. He made it. He can do with it whatever he wants. If God wants to destroy the world with a flood, it's his prerogative. If God wants to destroy the world with fire, as he will when Christ returns, that's his prerogative. It's his world. He made it. It belongs to him. Who are we to tell God what he can or cannot do? What he should or should not do? Who are we? Who are we? In Psalm 135:6, it says, Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. That's the way it is, and that's the way it should be. That's observation number one. The world is his. He can do with it whatever he wants. Observation number two, God rewards people for their faithfulness, but even such a reward is grace and nothing more. In the broadest sense, no one, not even Noah, as godly as he was, in the broadest sense, no one is righteous before God. Paul said in Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. Now Noah compared to the rest of the world, Noah compared to our generation, Noah compared to me, to most of us, was exceedingly godly, exceptionally godly. Noah compared to God, He falls short, very short. When you think of perfection and doing everything that you're supposed to do and never doing anything that you're not supposed to do, never thinking a wrong thought, Noah fell very far short, just like every other person who's ever been created. And so even when we are rewarded for our faithfulness, that to his grace. That to his grace. Because we are so unfaithful in so many ways. But God is gracious and rewards us for the good things that we do when we do them in his name. The wonder isn't that God destroyed a portion of mankind by the flood. The wonder is that he saved Noah and his family. And the wonder isn't that he will one day destroy this world with fire when Christ returns. The wonder is that he will save some of us broken vessels beforehand. That's the real wonder. As I've always said, we throw our junk out. We trash it. But God died for his junk. He died for you and me. That's what's really amazing. And observation number three, sometimes, as it says in verse 11, certain people or certain societies are just plain corrupt. There's no other word for it. People say nowadays that there's no bad people, just people who make bad choices. I agree with that to a large extent, but it's not totally true either. It's important to recognize that we do what we do because of who we are on the inside. But then as we do what we do, we become what we do. Maybe confusing. We do what we do because of who we are, but then as we do what we do, we become what we do. So let me illustrate, and it's a cycle. For example, a person who is a bit negative, he grumbles because of who he is on the inside. He's a negative person, a bit negative. So he grumbles. But the more he grumbles, what happens? He becomes what he is doing. He becomes even more negative. He's negative, so he grumbles. He grumbles and he becomes more negative. So he grumbles more, becomes more negative, and it's a cycle. And so the person who is wicked, when they do wickedness, they become even more and more wicked on the inside. And if a person does wicked long enough, and God alone knows when this is, but if a person or a society does wicked long enough and they cross that line, they become completely corrupt. And would we really want God not to deal with that? And are we seeing some of that in our day? Observation number four, God is just and loving. We know that. God, on the one hand, will not endure wickedness and will not apologize for dealing with wicked people, for dealing with sin. He does not tolerate that. He does not appreciate that at all. Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous, but what? His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. He hates sin and even hates those who have completely given themselves over to sin, those who are corrupt. When people willfully disobey and reject him, there's literally hell to pay. And contrary to what most people in our society say or feel, God will send people to hell. He will, according to Matthew 25:41, tell the wicked to depart from him, and then he will send them into the place that's prepared for the fallen angels. So on the one hand, God is just, and he deals with sin severely. On the other hand, of course, he's also loving and merciful. Even though God deals harshly with the wicked and does not apologize for doing so, it doesn't give him any pleasure. Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And what's his desire? His desire is that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? And then in the New Testament, 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish. And that's why he died in our place and provided a way for us to be saved. So no doubt you've heard this analogy, so bear with me if you've heard it before. Some may not have, but a girl is brought before the judge because of a serious traffic infraction. The judge, being the judge, being a just judge, declares her guilty. After all, she is guilty. Then he assesses a hefty fine for her. After he gavels the case closed, he then walks down from the bench, goes over to the bailiff, takes off his robe, takes out his billfold, and pays her fine. Why? It's his daughter. It's his daughter. So being a just judge, he assesses the fine, and he doesn't hold back. Being the loving father that he is, he pays the fine. As a just judge, God has declared mankind guilty and has assessed the death penalty on us. As the Creator who loves his children that he has made, he paid the fine by dying in our place. So the point is this: yes, God destroyed the world with a flood, but man and man alone was to blame. And yes, God will once again destroy the world when Christ returns, but man and man alone is to blame. When people think that God was heavy-handed because he flooded the entire world and destroyed the entire world, they don't understand who God is. And they don't understand how serious is our sin and how far we have fallen from him. And they forget that God has done everything possible to save whosoever will be saved. So those are my four observations about when people say that God is heavy-handed in dealing with sin. Now let me share the part of the story I especially love. All the earth was corrupt, right? Noah alone found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Yet who was saved from perishing in the flood? Verse 18 of our text. Noah, his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives. Even though Noah alone, as best we understand it, was alone, he alone was righteous, his whole household was saved. I find that thought powerful and reassuring. When you and I trust in the Lord, sometimes in some ways, our entire household is blessed. They are blessed because we have trusted in the Lord, and the Lord honors that. Now let me be clear about what I'm not saying. I am not saying that our spouses or our children can ride on our coattails and be saved because of our faith. They cannot. We all know that's true, even though some people teach it nowadays. Ezekiel 18:20-22, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a person turns away from his sins that he has committed, and keeps all my statutes, and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Or in other words, verse 20, each person alive will be judged by what he has done, not by what any other person has done, not even a member of his family. And the only way to get right with God, verse 21 through 22, is by repenting and turning to him in faith. No one can repent for another person. No one can trust in Christ for another person. That's something each person has to do for himself. So that's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that someone else can be saved merely because they're a part of our household. But with that said, I wonder how many times we share in some of God's blessings or avoid a portion of his heavy hand simply because We are a believer's husband or wife or parent or child because we're a member of a believer's household. As you know, there was 11 of us kids in my birth family, and we lived on a farm. We had old farm equipment, 1930s farm equipment, and almost all of it was unguarded with moving parts. Yet we never had a serious farm accident. Several of us kids can relate incidents when we were older in life and we were driving and we were all but killed and could have been all but killed in a car accident. In just a matter of seconds, if things had gone differently, we would have perished. None of us did. I had two brothers in Vietnam and they saw serious combat. Easily could have been killed. Neither of them were. Two brothers who had pneumonia, and very serious when they were young, could have easily died. I guess one was only 6 hours from dying. Neither one perished, and are still alive to this day. We were, for the most part, good kids, for the most part. But we did things that could have gotten us into serious trouble every once in a while. I'm talking serious trouble. And none of us did. Were we kids blessed and protected by God because Dad and Mom feared the Lord? I think we were. I think we were. Noah alone was righteous, but his wife, his sons' wives were all saved from the flood. Family members, especially parents, take comfort in knowing that God will in some ways bless and protect your household, because you yourself are trusting in Him. God is both loving and just. He's fiercely just and incredibly loving. And here's the part I think our society doesn't understand. He's not one at one time and the other at another time. He's both always. Fiercely just and incredibly loving always. And He's not more one time and more the other another time. He's always, always fiercely just and incredibly loving and in equal amounts. And so He destroys a world with a flood and saves Noah and his family. Which means what? It means you and I should fear the Lord and fiercely love Him. There ought to be a little bit of us that trembles before the Lord, and yet His perfect love casts out our fear. And all the things He has done for us, how we ought to love Him. And trust Him, come what may. And do what we're told to do. It's not rocket science, is it? Lord, You are so, so good. I keep on coming back to that. If You were not good, we would be in a world of hurt. Every one of us here today, every person who's ever been born, has sinned and sinned often. We have done and thought and said things we should not have done and thought and said. And we have not done many things that we should have done. Acts of kindness, being patient, being humble, and so on. I think if we really saw ourselves for who we are, if we really saw how far we actually have indeed fallen, it would crush us. And even that, I think, is a grace. You show us enough of our dark side that we are led to turn to You, but You don't show enough of it so that we are crushed in despair. But as deep as our sin is, as black as our sin is, Your grace is infinitely more. All our sin, all our darkness, all our shame, You wash it away completely. gone. You look at us and you see Christ. Amazing, amazing, Lord. You adopt us as a brother and sister, in some ways on equal footing with Jesus Christ himself. Amazing. Amazing. You love us and you're proud of us, and you want to spend time with us. You want to hang out with us. How can that be? And this, you say, is just the beginning, just a foretaste. Lord, may we never take your grace for granted. May we never get tired of you and your grace. Each day, Lord, each day, remind us what a wonderful thing it is to know you and to serve you. Fill us with awe and wonder. Every once in a while, Lord, make us speechless in your presence. How we love you, how we adore you. In your name, amen.